Numbers chapter 29, which I suppose I need hardly tell you is another chapter that requires considerable digging to yield its gold, but gold it is. Numbers 29 belongs with the previous chapter, of course, and deals with two rather than the four subjects of chapter 28. Two subjects under one banner, that is the banner of the seventh month. On the first day of the seventh month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is a day for you to blow the trumpets. And you shall offer a burnt offering, a pleasing odor to the Lord, one young bull, one ram, seven male lambs, a year old and without blemish, also their cereal offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the ram, and 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, with one male goat for a sin offering to make atonement for you. You'll notice the form of verse 5 traveling all the way through this chapter. One male goat for a sin offering, besides the burnt offering of the new moon and its cereal offering, and the continual burnt offering and its cereal offering and their drink offering, according to the ordinance for them, a pleasing odor, an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 10th day of this seventh month you shall have a holy convocation and afflict yourselves. You shall do no work, but you shall offer a burnt offering to the Lord, a pleasing odor, one young bull, one ram, seven male lambs a year old. They shall be to you without blemish, and their cereal offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for one ram, 1/10 for each of the seven lambs, also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the sin offering of atonement and the continual burnt offering and its cereal offerings and their drink offerings. There we have the Day of Atonement. At verse 12 we move into the Feast of Tabernacles. On the 15th day of the seventh month you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work, and you shall keep a feast to the Lord 7 days. One of the things to watch now as we go through these 7 days is the way certain elements stay the same, but certain decrease. The bulls, in other words. Verse 13, and you shall offer a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odor to the Lord, 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old. They shall be without blemish, and their cereal offering of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls, 2/10 for each of the 2 rams, and 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs, also one male goat for a sin offering, besides the continual burnt offering, its cereal offering and its drink offering. On the second day, because that of course was the first, on the second day 12 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old without blemish, with the cereal offering and the drink offerings for the bulls, for the rams and for the lambs by number according to the ordinance. Also, you see verse 15 repeated again, also one male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its cereal offering and their drink offerings. On the third day 11 bulls. Then of course you see that it is the same with verse 22, one male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its cereal offering. Verse 23, the fourth day 10 bulls, the same for the other sacrifices, but also the male goat, verse 25, the sin offering. The fifth day, verse 26, 9. Then everything the same, but also the male goat for a sin offering. The sixth day you find in verse 29, reduced of course to 8 bulls, and again the sin offering. The seventh day, 7 bulls. and the sin offering also in verse 34, and at 7, which of course is reduced to the number of perfection, on the seventh day the offerings as such cease in their process, and we'll move on to the eighth day in verse 35. On the eighth day you shall have a solemn assembly and shall do no laborious work, but you shall offer a burnt offering, an offering by fire, a pleasing odour to the Lord, one bull, one ram, 7 male lambs, a year old without blemish, and the cereal offerings and the drink offerings for the bull, for the ram, and for the lambs by number according to the ordinance, and also 1 male goat for a sin offering besides the continual burnt offering and its cereal offering and its drink offering. These you shall offer to the Lord at your appointed feasts in addition to your votive offerings and your freewill offerings, for your burnt offerings and your cereal offerings and for your drink offerings and for your peace offerings. And Moses told the people of Israel everything just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Amen, and thanks be to God for some digging. You see, as we said last Sunday, coming to chapter 28, since these two chapters belong together, it also applies that here is a passage that we are tempted to skip. But once again, the words, "these two are set down for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages has come," applies. So then, these chapters are not complicated, or at least they're not so much complicated as concentrated. Chapters 28 and 29 belong together, yes. Chapter 28, remember, had four elements. It dealt with the daily offerings, then with the Sabbaths, the new moons, the Shabbats, then with Passover, the feast and festival of Passover, and finally with the Feast of Weeks. Now, we saw there that, taken together, these things are not what they at first appear to be. That is, they are not merely about religious observance. They are not about covenant obedience in ritual and in a sacrificial system of worship. They are about these, but not fundamentally and not certainly exhaustively. You have to say that nothing in the scriptures is about conformity in the sense of it being empty conformity. Nor are these things about worship and service alone. Because in speaking of worship and service to God, these things point us to that which underlies worship and which is foundational to service offered to God. A foundation which we have in common with Israel of old, with the redeemed of the Lord called out of Egypt and into Canaan. One common foundation to worship, which is nothing less and must be nothing other than God's fellowship with us. Now, at the point of entry, do you remember? Because chapters 28 and 29, like the rest of this last section of the book of Numbers, were given at the point, historically and geography, given at the point of entry into the promised land. At that point of entry, God affirms to a new generation of Israelites, to those who would go into their inheritance, that their relationship with Him was the foundation of their life. That He was everything to them. Therefore, His relationship with them was not a means to an end. It was not the means to the end of entry into the land. It was not even the means to the end of service to God. Because the relationship they had with God, the fellowship God had with them, was the end in itself. And so for you and I, we are meant to draw the lesson that even if we are saved to serve, we are not saved to serve in the sense that salvation finds its fulfillment in service. Because salvation, our fellowship with God in Jesus Christ, is the end in itself. And service, as worship, is something that blossoms and grows and fruits and then blesses in its fruiting, because it arises from our relationship with God in Christ. Now, in the same way, you have to take chapter 29, which in one sense is simpler because it's concerned with only these two things: the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, verses 1 to 11, and the Feast of Tabernacles, verses 12 to 40. Do you see? I'm saying that once again, you are meant to dig through what's on the surface of the text and find your way down to the foundational truth, which is one concerned with our relationship to God, our fellowship with God as it is restored in Jesus Christ. You see, without that, these things become meaningless. They are empty. They have no substance unless you find your way to the foundational truth. The truth that none of this is an end in itself, because it is our fellowship with God that is the end of it all. Now, I want to remind you of that at the start, because that is vital to our understanding of these otherwise obscure, and let's face it, a little bit difficult, these obscure and difficult chapters. So then, this chapter is concerned with what happened in the seventh month. Now, if nothing else, when you read your Old Testament, in fact, when you read your New also, if you know the festivals of Israel, the sheer volume, the sheer space, the attention given to this month should indicate how important it was and how important that which it signifies is and will continue to be. The fact, you see, that this month included both the greatest day of the year for the Israelite, the Day of Atonement, and the great Feast of Tabernacles, the one great feast not dealt with thus far, that may alone explain why this month was ushered in by the blowing of the trumpets. In the chapter which deals with it, one of the many chapters, but the chapter which deals with it in Leviticus, it says this: the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, this is Leviticus 23 and 24, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. Now, as I say, it may be that the fact it contained these two great things, the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles, explains its importance. But I'm not sure that it can fully. Think of what Leviticus calls this, a memorial. Now, some would say it's a memorial because this is the Israelites' New Year festival. My own professor of Old Testament, bless his soul, spent a long time dinning into us his utter conviction that the whole of the Old Testament revolved around this new year or great autumn festival. Now, I think he was pointing to things that were true, but I don't think the Old Testament ever revolved around this festival. Nevertheless, there it is. Other people say that if you search the scriptures, you'll find that this is the kind of memorial that recalls, thinking of the blasting of the trumpets on the day of convocation, of course, that recalls the shouting with joy of the sons of God at the day of creation. And they're thinking, of course, particularly of that verse we find in Job chapter 38. Again, I'm not sure that that really gets it. I think the trumpets were there to draw Israel's attention. And it was calling the people's attention to great truths that lie within and beyond the events of the seventh month. Now let me explain that. The Day of Atonement was the day where God's gracious forgiveness of sins was promised. It was never full and final forgiveness. It couldn't be, because it was seen in the shadowy form of the shedding of the blood of animals. But it was the day, the one day, when the great high priest could go into the holiest of all, the only one man on that only one day, taking blood with him for the people to sanctify them before God. And there, year by year, a picture was given to the people of the death of the Son of God, that of which the whole sacrificial system was a picture. Calvary. And the Day of Atonement called for the blasting of the trumpets of the people of God, because they had to have their attention drawn to something which was vital. That this be burned into their memories and into their consciousness. And in the same way, the other thing that happened in the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, being a remembrance of God's preserving of his people, his gracious care of his people through their exodus and their wanderings, was something that spoke of God's love and care in the Messiah, in the Savior. You see, I am suggesting to you very simply that the sounding of the trumpets of convocation were to draw attention to the Savior who would come, to these things that were seen in picture and in tradition and in practice at this time, to the Savior's suffering in his blood, to the Savior's love in his care of his people, and also to his triumph and to his glory. You see, the thing is that Israel moved from the one to the other. She moved from the Day of Atonement to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now that was a movement from sin being dealt with to rejoicing in the love of God. Now that's the wonder of this chapter. That here we have a movement from guilt to peace. Here we have a movement from sin to forgiveness, from atonement to assurance and affirmation of love. This Feast of Tabernacles spoke of that love, but it was a love which had to be found through atonement. And this is what you see here, the gospel pattern. The pattern of forgiveness through repentance, and faith through forgiveness. Repentance, forgiveness, and faith, all in and all through Jesus Christ. It is the cross and the resurrection, you see. It is death to self in Christ and rising to new life in Christ. It's a progress from atonement to tabernacling. It's a movement from forgiveness to rejoicing in the presence of God. The Day of Atonement, however briefly it's touched upon here, was the pinnacle, was the essence of the whole system of worship by sacrifice. And it was the pinnacle, and it was the essence of it all, because this clearest of all spoke of Christ. Now, we don't have time for any of that tonight, but may I suggest that for your own studies, you take Hebrews 9 sometime this week and you read your way through that and think of what I'm saying tonight. And you, I am sure, will begin to see what I'm saying. You'll see more than I can say tonight of the wonder of the fulfillment of it all that this speaks of in the death of Christ, moving from atonement to rejoicing in the fellowship we have with God. This is sorrow for sin, followed by the joy of forgiveness. Jim Phillip, in his commentary, a commentary that really has profoundly affected me, quotes Andrew Bonar on sorrow for sin, the sorrow for sin that comes before peace with God. Let me read to you what he says. Bonar says, "Sorrow for sin seems to be like the rough sand that a man uses to rub rust off iron. Sorrow searches and rubs sore on the soul, but at the same time effectually removes what cleaved to the soul before. The vessel is thus rinsed of the flavor of former wines and left quite clean for the new wine of the kingdom. Sorrow does not take away the sin, but it takes away the taste for it, and the pleasant taste of it. It does not empty out the vessel, but it frees the emptied vessel, that is, he means the pardoned soul, from the former relish it had for earth. It is thus that the Lord's children pass through fire and water to what Bonar calls the wealthy place." Do you see? Sorrow to joy. Forgiveness to peace. Atonement to rejoicing in a tabernacling God. Now that brings us to the second half of the chapter, to the Feast of Tabernacle itself. Now, I've just quoted from Leviticus chapter 23. That's a chapter you really have to read to get the full picture of what this festival and feast was. But listen. Do you know that you really also need to read your New Testament to understand what the Feast of Tabernacles was? And I mean in particular that you need to read John chapter 7 and that which comes just before and just after John chapter 7, because there you find our Lord taking the Feast of Tabernacles and using it to speak to our Hebrew minds of who he was, of what he was, and of what he had come to do. Now, once more, there is no time for us tonight to begin to look at that, even although, George, I see it's only 6:15 and not 7:15. But never mind, we have no time for all of that tonight, but I want to touch on it. I mean, touch on the way Jesus uses and fulfills the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, for all that the Feast of Passover was the most vital, the Feast of Tabernacles was the greatest festival of joy that Israel knew. Now, this festival had a double significance. It was a new year. It was a harvest festival, all right. Because of that, it was a glad remembrance and a glad thanksgiving offer to God for all his goodness, for his mercy to his people. But beyond the year-by-year service of thanksgiving, it was also a remembrance and a celebration of the wilderness experience. It was a memorial of the Exodus. It was the Exodus that gave the feast its name, the Feast of Tabernacles, tents, also known to many Jews as the Feast of Booths. It was about the Exodus. It spoke to the people eloquently of the birth of the nation. Therefore, it spoke about redemption, because that's what the Exodus is all about, redemption. It spoke of the love of a God who did dwell, tabernacle, with his people. Now, it is worth noting that these two things belong together. That the historical essence of this, remembering the Exodus and pondering what it meant, is the basis of the other thing, the thanksgiving for harvest and the yearly celebration of the goodness of God. In other words, it was because of redemptive love that the people understood that God was good. The historical fact of God's choice of Israel in the Exodus of the nation is the foundation of every harvest blessing in Canaan that was to come. The love of God for his people was the foundation of all their blessings. All blessings flowed through the redeeming love of God. And you know, it's like the thing we've just mentioned of the blessing coming through the atoning suffering of the Savior. Tomorrow I'm hoping to sit and listen to Sandy Tate speak on Romans chapter 8. And I find this in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Paul says, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us all things with him?" There's the blessing, all things with him, coming through the suffering of the Son of God. Do you see the significance of it there? Israel was meant to see the one through the other. She was meant to understand the goodness of God year by year through the lens of the Exodus. And we are meant to see the one through the other. We are meant to see all the blessings of God through the lens of what he has done in redemption, what he has done through the suffering, the death, and in the resurrection of Jesus. When we sing to God, "From whom all blessings flow," we should always bear in mind that they flow to us through Calvary. That is what this chapter is teaching us about our fellowship with God. And I wouldn't want to play numbers with this chapter. You'll forgive the pun. Let's say I wouldn't want to play with the numbers of this chapter, but you did notice, didn't you, the decreasing numbers of the offerings of young bulls, 13 all the way down to 7, ending on the perfect number, reflecting the perfect peace offering, sin offering of Christ. You see, once you start to look at these details without stretching them in the least, you see Christ and you see the cross over and over and over again. And I want to close by looking at what the New Testament then and what Jesus in the New Testament makes of it. If you're a scholar, you could well go back to Luke chapter 1. And if you were prepared to do some hard work, as some have, you could look at the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and the division of Abijah and Zechariah and all these details, and you might be able to work out, as some have, a clear indication, as it is for them, that Christ was born on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, that may be true. It may well be true. I don't think the Bible teaches it all that clearly, but it may well be the case. It certainly adds a little to this statement. "On the last day of the feast," says John, "Jesus stood up and he proclaimed, If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. There are those godly scholars who say Jesus may well have stood up and proclaimed this on his own birthday. All right, but I think there's something even more important than this. And it is that Jesus, whether he was born on this day or not, Jesus is taking this day and the whole of the festival and he's claiming it for himself. And he's saying to us, look, everything that this festival is really about is about me. It was when I was a very young Christian that I saw this. The first sermon I preached, and believe it or not, I was called to preach my first sermon in Gilcomston South Church. What a nerve. Was a sermon on this very thing. Let me show you briefly. The Feast of Tabernacles had highlights. The sounding of the trumpets that we've read of was the first thing. It spoke of the giving of the Ten Commandments to the Jews. It spoke on the days of Holy Convocation. Now, nowhere else in the Bible but in John 7 and 37 does it say that Jesus stood up and shouted. Now, why should it be only here that the record says Jesus stood up and he proclaimed? I can see no other picture here than the picture of one who is trumpeting. On the day of convocation, Jesus grasps the voice of the trumpet and makes it his own. And think of what he says about the living water. You know, one of the other highlights of the festival was the taking of water from the pool of Siloam all the way into the temple precinct. Remembering, as they did so, the rock in the desert which supplied the water to the people. Now Paul says the rock is Christ. And what is Christ doing? He is standing up in the Feast of Tabernacles and he's saying, water, the rock in the desert, me. I am the one out of whom flows living water. I have the water of life that Isaiah speaks of. I fulfill this great festival. There was the highlight of the lighting of the menorah, the taking of fire into the house of God, and the light was remembered. And what does Jesus say in John chapter 8? He says, I am the light of the world. And if you're thinking about the building of the booths, the very heart of the festival itself, then it's also John who's speaking of Christ, the eternal Word of God, says in chapter 1, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, that word is tabernacle. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. There is no way, there is no other way in which God tabernacles with us but in and through Jesus Christ. Now that may sound exclusive, but it is the most inclusive truth in all the world. It calls all men and women and children to him who is the way and the truth and the life, who is the light and the love of God made manifest. And I want to end where we began, with worship and service. Worship is the human expression of what God is to us. Worship is an expression of our fellowship with God. It's our rejoicing in God, or it's a bleak thing. And service is the result and the fruit and the inevitable, pray God, inevitable outworking of our fellowship with God in Christ. And as without a relationship with God, worship is empty. Without a relationship with God, worship is pointless and bleak and a drudge. So service without worship, and without what worship indicates, is meaningless and is horribly burdensome. Now, Israel knew what it was like to try to serve God without a relationship that was a right relationship with Him. But she also knew what it was to have the face of God shine upon her. Now, as a family of faith, it is important that our relationship with the Father is right. This is the significance of the sweet aroma of the sacrifice, of the whole sacrificial system. Worship is an affirmation. Together tonight, as we sing and pray and now sit under the Word of God, our worship is meant to be an affirmation of the bonds of love between the Father God and us. The love of God the Father for God the Son. Think of that love expressed at His baptism and at His transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, in whom I take delight. That love of the Father for the Son is meant to include all who are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Let me put that more simply. The love between God the Father and God the Son is meant to include us. And worship is, above all things, a celebration and an affirmation that we are included, that we are loved of God. And we are meant to leave our worship sometimes challenged and rebuked and corrected, of course, but surely not without that soul-refreshing affirmation that God loves us and we know it. Now, is worship like that for you? Are you refreshed by your Sunday? Do you really understand? Are you aware of the fact that the Father takes pleasure in you? And takes pleasure in the worship you bring through Jesus Christ, because by repentance and faith all sins are removed. Of course, this word challenges you and I. It continues to do this. It rebukes us. It guides us too, doesn't it? It comforts us. But above all, we are meant to be aware of this blessed dimension. And if worship celebrates it, then service is never meant to be a substitute for it. Service sometimes displaces the centrality of worship. And there is a danger in evangelical circles today that service to God displaces worship. In the minute or two that we have left, I want you to consider that, because it is important. It is very wrong to take Matthew chapter 25, you know, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least, you did it or did not do it unto me. It is very wrong to take that passage, or any passage like it, that speaks of service to God through Christ, and use it to belt people over the head, or, to put it more gently, to try to motivate them for service. I've spoken about this with friends who are involved in that caring and sharing side of the Christian life. I've spoken about this at length with Pete Chernside and others. I'm glad to say we're in complete agreement about it. You must not distort the place of worship by bringing up the place of service. They belong together worship and service. But service blossoms out of worship. Worship is a celebration and an affirmation of what God is to us and what He has made us to Himself. Service to God arises out of it. And it's a form of guilt. And it's a seeking to use guilt as a motivation that takes these passages about service and threatens Christians with them. That's not why Jesus spoke as He spoke. If you read Matthew 25, you'll see that I'm right. People today in Christian circles have to be careful not to be so taken up with and so involved in action, social action, moral issues. Service to God, that they neglect their fellowship with God, and that they neglect that fellowship expressed in worship with the whole family. Now, I have very strong feelings personally about this, and I must be careful, because I think also you have to say that it's not the great national or worldwide organizations, it's not denominations, and it's not mass rallies that matter either in this sense. It's belonging in your own family of God's people. The New Testament knows no other form of the Church of Jesus Christ than the local congregation. And the New Testament does not address any other expression of the Church of Christ but the local congregation. And I think that's something we will lose to our peril if we do lose it. The local family of God. Good works, works of compassion and mercy, striving for truth and decency, these are important, but they are not a substitute for, they are not an alternative for our fellowship with God expressed in worship. It's so subtle, you see, that even with a warm heart to God, you can end up acting like Martha rather than Mary. And there's a lesson there never to be forgotten. It's not that Martha's work was not good. It's not that Martha's work was not necessary. But Martha should never have treated it as an alternative to being with Jesus. It was not a substitute for the relationship which Mary clearly had with her Savior. We must not be taken up with service so that we put it in the place of worship. Service arises out of our relationship with God, which is affirmed in worship. And service that counts and service that lasts results from intimacy with Christ. Now, some of you who've given a lifetime of service to God know this. You could tell me a lot about this. That it's service that has come out of intimacy with Jesus Christ that really lasts. It's service that has been built on a fellowship with God in Christ that really counts. It would be very strange if after several decades of condemning the social gospel, evangelical congregations displaced or replaced the Christian's relationship with God by giving a wrong emphasis to this, to service, however it was expressed. Service must be built on a real relationship, a strong fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. It has to arise out of a personal knowledge of God in Christ. And if you and I want to, and I hope we want to, develop our service and give more of ourselves to God, then you don't give more service firstly, you give more of yourself, you give yourself again. It is built upon a personal knowledge of Him. Otherwise, no matter how pious it is, it again is another variation of Christianity without Christ. We need Him. To worship God, we need Him. To serve God, we need Him. And service for God and service for others comes out of and results from that, from our relationship with Him. Chapter 29 of Numbers assures you of your relationship with God in Christ. It points you to foundations. Now, are you sure? Not sure of yourself, but are you sure of Christ? Sure of your fellowship with the Father through the Son? You can give up trying hard, trying to do your best, because that fails. It fails because it has limited resources, our resources. We need the resources of God Himself, unlimited. We need to know Christ. To serve Him, we need to know Him. To serve Him better, we need to know Him better. Really and truly, to know Him and to know of His everlasting love for us. It is simple. This is all about our fellowship with God in Christ. And we are called to know Christ, to love Christ, and from our knowledge and love of Him, serve Him as He works in us. I'd like us to close now by singing of that love He bears towards us. I'm sure you've sung this hymn to many tunes, but a strong tune tonight, Aberystwyth. Hymn number 434, Loved with Everlasting Love.